Turning in the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 6 and the first four verses. Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 1 to 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And it's that verse 4, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we address the subject, how shall we educate our children? If Christ is King over parents, how shall we educate our children? The rearing of children, in one respect, has become more demanding. Now, the rearing of children is essentially the same in every generation and in all places. But the world has become more complex, technologically at least. And the education required is not necessarily more demanding in the sense that it is open to serious doubt as to whether this generation is more educated than other generations. In fact, it's fairly obvious to some of us that some previous generations were vastly more and better educated than this one. And it's part of the pride of this generation that they think that they have far outstripped earlier generations in the educational realm. It isn't the case, but at the same time, it has to be acknowledged that the world of education has become more specialized, especially in the scientific and technological end of things, at least. So we must consider how we are going to equip our children to fulfill a lawful occupation in this complex world. Now, first of all, we have a fixed starting point. The Bible remains the Word of God. God knows the end from the beginning, and indeed He has foreordained the end from the beginning. That's how God knows. The reason God knows the future is because He has foreordained the future. There's no such thing as pre-knowledge without foreordination. God knows His own plan. And He knew all about the technological advances that are currently with us and may yet be with us when He gave His Word. So we cannot and must not say, well, the Bible was perhaps adequate to guide previous generations in their nurture of their children and education of their children, but things are so different now that we must move outside of the scriptures in order to know how to educate our children. Whatever changes have taken place, the Word of God is quite sufficient to guide us and direct us concerning what we should do with our children in this generation and any generations to come. And God gave His Word, fully aware that the situation we now find ourselves in would come to pass. Now, the other thing we have to notice, or another thing, is that the Bible says virtually nothing about schools. The Bible says virtually nothing about schools. That does not make schools unlawful, but it does put them in their place. The family is a divine institution, and the school is not. The school can never be more than an arrangement. The school is an arrangement. It is not a divine institution. The family, the church, the state, these things are directly appointed by God in His Word. Other institutions arise out of expediency or need which comes about, albeit in God's providence. But other institutions should not be thought of in the same way, much less supplant the divine institutions. Then we can say this means that the question of what kind of education our children must receive has to be determined within the biblical teaching on parenthood. Now, whether it's by means of a school or not, it still follows that this means that the question of what kind of education our children must receive has to be determined within the biblical teaching on parenthood. Our views of education must be governed by the Word of God, and the Word of God deals with parents. This means that any teacher to whom children are committed acts on behalf of the parents and in their place, and even the law of the country, at least theoretically, gives lip service to this idea. If a child is sent to school, then the teacher acts in loco parentis, in the place of the parents. This in turn means that the Christian parent, in obedience to the biblical injunction to bring up his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, can only ask to act on his behalf those who will do the same. That is to say, if Christian parents are to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, then they can only ask for the assistance of others to act in their place and on their behalf in the care and in the instruction of their children, who will likewise bring up those children within that time they are given to them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This means that the standard that applies to Christian parents must apply to any teacher whom they ask to act on their behalf. So any teacher to whom they commit their children, the substantial theory of the plan, must set a godly example. They must administer discipline on an openly biblical footing, and they must teach the children the truth. This, I think, automatically follows, does it not? This means, in practice, firstly, the Christian parent who brings up a child up till 3 years of old, shall we say, in godly nurture, his responsibility is just the same when the child reaches 4 or 5 or whatever. There's no change in the obligation to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord because they reach a certain appointed age, which is regarded as school age. The biblical obligation is bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That stands all through. And the fact that the state sets a certain school starting age makes no difference at all to that biblical obligation. And that obligation stands, and it stands all the time. The Christian parent whose children have reached 5 or 6, his obligation to bring up his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord cannot be suspended for certain hours of certain days of the week, so that between 9 and 4, shall we say, Monday to Friday, he cannot say, during these hours, my obligation to ensure that my children have a godly nurture no longer exists, and I resume it when they come home from that institution to which I have sent them meantime. In other words, the nurture of the children must be the Lord's appointed nurture all day, every day, at all stages of their childhood and at all times of the year. And then we have to say, by way of practical point, secondly, an ungodly government of an ungodly nation cannot be expected to provide an education compatible with the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That is, I think, self-evident. Our government is ungodly. And the reason we have an ungodly government is because the bulk of the nation is ungodly. Our government supports multi-faith, it supports abortion, it supports sodomy, and that with the approval of the electorate. Do we then expect a Christian education system to proceed from an ungodly government? We are naive in the extreme if we imagine that it can be so. Even granting that there may be an occasional pocket here and there where there's a concentration of Christians and they can more or less govern or control a particular school, and we don't dismiss the value of such endeavours, yet the constraints of curriculum and inspectors restrict even what can be done in those situations. So on the whole then, we have to face the harsh fact that the state schools reflect the state who runs them, and they do not rise significantly higher than their source. I think it was A.A. Horace who regarded a state education system divorced from religion as the most powerful engine of anti-Christian nihilistic atheism the world has yet seen. But perhaps you say, I can see the problem as far as example and discipline is concerned. I can see that a non-Christian teacher or a teacher under the constraints of a non-Christian system cannot set a godly example and cannot discipline on an overtly godly basis. But I can't see the problem as regards content. After all, yes, we teach them the Bible at home, but when we send them to school, they're there to learn facts, they're there to gather information, and facts are facts, aren't they? Well, no, they are, in the sense that facts have a context, and the Christian context of all facts are the supreme facts of divine creation, providence, and redemption. Facts do not come from nowhere. The only facts that are God-ordained facts. Robert Murray McShane, in a sermon on I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's on the second part, I am the truth. He says Christ is like the keystone in the arch of truth. If you take the keystone out, the whole arch falls. Or like the sun in the solar system of truth, take it out and all the other planets start crashing together and in complete disorder. And I think Dabney uses the illustration of an inverted cone with the top chopped off, that all truth meets with God at the top as the source of all and the uniting factor of all, and without that all is disorder. And there is a Christian view of general knowledge. Science for the Christian is the exploration of God's glory displayed in His creation and His providential government of it. What we call the natural laws are simply God's normal modes of operation upon His creation. And of course we don't know all about those normal ways of God's working either. History is the account of God's providential government of this world, of the affairs of man. Even mathematics, where does numeracy begin but in the Godhead, the three persons of the one God? When it comes to language, where is language? Where does it come from? Well, thought begins with God, and the communication of God in words is something that an ability that God gives to men. And the confusion of languages is explained in the biblical account of the Tower of Babel. So that there is a Christian view of general knowledge, and it's the only right one that there is. There is a big Christian bearing of facts that the non-Christian will always miss. And the whole purpose of learning, the glory of God and not the glory of man, will never be embraced by those who know not God. And also, some subjects, more than others, allow for manipulation of the facts themselves. Every subject, or every department of knowledge, there is a Christian view of that knowledge. But some subjects, more than others, even within the body of information, are more susceptible of manipulation and confusion than others. With maths, yes, there's a Christian view of maths, and certainly when you get to very advanced maths and dealing with infinities and so on, which most of us don't understand, yes, there is scope for considerable ungodly interpretation at that end. But more mundane maths, I suppose the facts themselves are such that they don't allow for as much manipulation. But when you move into science, well then, there's much more scope, not only for a wrong view of science, but for the misrepresentation and manipulation of the facts themselves. So the facts can be made or represented as fitting in with evolutionary theory, the religious presuppositions of the evolutionists, because that's what they are, of course. The idea that evolution is scientifically established is, of course, complete foolishness, because no one was there. We can only know the true account of origins by divine revelation, not by human investigation backwards. But the scientific material can be adjusted and misrepresented as somehow in line with evolutionary hypothesis. English literature, not only can the content be exceedingly immoral, which is wrong in itself, but also wrong behavior can be left uncondemned by the teacher, and so it is left with the impression is left that what the Bible condemns is actually just quite acceptable behavior. So we don't have to simply think in terms of religious education in the narrower sense of the word. In other areas of education, there is scope not only for a non-Christian philosophy, but for non-Christian manipulation of the content. But you see, for the Christian parent, not only must the Bible itself be faithfully taught to our children, but all subjects must be taught from a biblical standpoint. In other words, what we're saying is, yes, the children must learn the scriptures. They must be taught directly what the scriptures teach. But that biblical teaching must govern the teaching of all else. In other words, the content of special revelation governs the approach to the declaration of general revelation in creation and providence. Which is what education is, isn't it? Now, if this is to take place, and if godly example and biblical godly discipline is to take place, there are only two options for the Christian parent. There are only two options. One is, do it all yourself. And the other is, set up a Christian school where Christian teachers act on behalf of the various Christian parents involved. These are the only two options. You either, as a parent, do the whole job yourself, or else you enlist the help of other Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, who will uphold the same standards of truth and of example, of conduct and of discipline as your own, to assist in the work. They're the only two possibilities consistent with bringing up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord all day, every day. We may not send our children to those who will teach them to forget God. Proverbs 19, verse 27. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causes to err from the words of knowledge. Now then, how can you say that to your child? How can you say to your child those words, cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causes to err from the words of knowledge, and then send them to an instructor who is going to cause them to, or who is going to teach with the aim of causing them to err from the words of knowledge? It can't be done. How can you send a child to the ungodly and at the same time say, cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causes to err from the word of knowledge? How can that be done honestly? If you're sending them to people who despise God, and of course you can't. You say, but we can sort it all out at the end of each school day. But that's not what it says. It says, cease to hear. Not hear and then dad or mom will sort it out at the end of each day. And will the child tell the parents everything they've heard all through the day? Of course they won't. You see, the reason your child is in any classroom being taught by someone is because you have sent them there. The only legitimate authority the teacher has is when you have taken your God-given authority as a parent and conveyed it for certain hours to that teacher. So if your child is in a classroom being taught to forget God, then you are responsible for it. Oh, the teacher is responsible and accountable to God, but you are responsible for the fact that your child is there listening to this ungodly instruction. God gave that child to you, not to the state, Not to the school, not to the teacher, but to you. It's you that say to your son or your daughter, off you go and be taught by this person who loves not our Lord Jesus Christ. You do it. A non-Christian teacher in a non-Christian school cannot act like a Christian parent or a Christian teacher in a Christian school, unless we are going to say that the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is invisible. But it isn't, is it? By their fruit. So that when someone passes from death to life, there is visible change. And so a Christian teacher must be different to a non-Christian teacher, and therefore a Christian education must be different to a non-Christian education. And so for the Christian parent, there must be Christian education, either homeschooling or Christian school. We look at the two options later on. This brings us to our second point. Objections to Christian education. Objections to Christian education. People object to what we've just been saying, that it must be homeschooling or Christian schooling. And the most common objection is probably what we might call the hothouse argument. The hothouse argument. This runs as follows. Aren't we overprotective? If we say it must be Christian nurture all day, every day, aren't we overprotecting our children? Won't they grow up utterly naive and unprepared for the real world? The question arises, of course, if we don't aim for Christian nurture all day, every day, how much Christian nurture do we want? And it becomes purely arbitrary. But anyway, the argument is, are you putting them in a hothouse? Well, are we putting them in a hothouse? Well, yes and no. Yes, in one sense we are. And we make no apology for it. We do want them to be in a hothouse in this respect, in that we believe they are too young to be cast out into the world on their own. Every Christian parent acknowledges this to some extent. The most anti-Christian education Christian parent, if you put it that way, will not send his child to the worst possible school and to the worst possible young people's organizations of activity. No one believes that they need maximum ungodly influence to topple them up for the real world. But actually, they don't need any of that. Like delicate plants, they are to be protected from the children of the world until they are strengthened and established by God's blessing in the truth of God, to stand themselves on their own as young adults by the grace of God. So in that sense, yes, it is a hothouse and we want it to be. But in another sense, no. It's not a hothouse in the sense that we keep them in the dark about the realities of the world. Scripture doesn't keep us in the dark about the world and about the wickedness that is in the world. In Christian education, the children are to learn about this fallen world. But under godly parental nurture, not apart from it. They are to learn what a sinful world this is from a biblical standpoint. You see, ungodly instruction doesn't just say this is a sinful world, It says this is the sinful world, but actually it's not really very sinful at all. We want them to know the truth about the world. So we're not hiding them away from the harsher realities of life, but we show them those realities under godly nurture and oversight until they have reached maturity and we trust by God's blessing and face these things on their own two feet. And so the child being taught in the Christian home or the Christian school, of course they should know what the theory of evolution is. We want them to know what it is. We don't pretend that it doesn't exist. We say, this is what evolutionists teach, and here's what the Bible teaches, and this is why evolutionary theory is wrong. So we don't keep them in the dark. So yes, it's a hothouse in the sense of protection until they are stronger and reach maturity, but not in the sense of leaving them ignorant of all the false ideas and the wickedness that exists in the world. But we want them to be taught the reality from the standpoint of truth. You see, truth prepares for reality. Truth, not falsehood. Falsehood exposed in the light of truth is what we want, not falsehood taught as if it was truth. And the two are completely different. The Bible itself exposes falsehood in the light of truth, but it doesn't teach falsehood as if it is true. Otherwise we're saying, our children need false teaching. Now, in what other area of the Christian life do we say that we need to be taught lies as if they were true? How many ministers, what faithful minister would bring in a heretic into his pulpit and say, now, in order for you people to be prepared for reality, you're going to get falsehood taught as if it was true? No one would do that if they're faithful to God. Certainly ministers will explain false ideas, expose them from the scriptures, and show their falsehood. But they don't expose their congregations to heretical teachers in order to do it. So there is a world of difference between falsehood exposed in the light of truth and falsehood taught as if it was the truth. And that's vitally important. Otherwise, if we need this false, ungodly teaching, we're saying light is dependent on darkness. We're saying we need bad souls to prepare our children for reality. And if there weren't ungodly schools to give them this so-called preparation for the real world, we'd have to create them. And so we don't want every school under the sun to be godly, because then we'd have nowhere to send our children in order for them to be prepared for the real world. And so we need ungodly schools. That's the logic of this position. And of course, it's absurd. What did Abraham do to prepare his children for the real world? Where did he send them? Where did the people of Israel, where did they send them? You say, but Moses learned all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And so he did in God's providence, because it was taken out of the hands of his parents. But Israelites, when they had control of their children. They didn't send them off to Egypt or to the Philistines or somewhere to get prepared for reality. So that's the hothouse argument. But then another objection is it not detrimental to evangelism? Is it not detrimental to evangelism? If all Christian parents pull their children out of the state school, what will happen to evangelism at the school gates? Where Christian mothers, with non-Christian mothers, opportunity to speak to them, or in the parents' association and so forth. Isn't then this idea detrimental to evangelism? How do we reply? Well, first of all, that Christians should bear testimony to the gospel as they have opportunity, of course, is something that is good. Under no circumstances would we want to discourage any Christian in any legitimate situation from bearing testimony to the truth as it is in Jesus. But then, secondly, we have to say that we cannot put evangelism ahead of our obligation to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I'm sure we've all known of Christian parents who virtually abandoned their children, supposedly doing the work of the Lord. Well, without in any way disparaging genuine evangelistic zeal, which we could all use more of, I'm sure. Nurturing our children is part of the work of the Lord. It's the work of the kingdom. If we fail there, no amount of spreading of the gospel outside can compensate for that. But then there's another thing. At the school gates, so to speak, if we take our children to the school gates and we see other non-Christian parents at the school gates, what are we saying to those parents? We're saying, we're Christians, you're not. The grace of God has made a radical change in my life. He's renewed my heart, made me willing to trust Christ. My sins are forgiven. It makes a huge difference to my life compared with yours. But actually, not so much of a difference that you and I can't send our children to the same school to receive the same instruction. By being at the same school gates, we're saying there's so much common ground between us that our precious children can be sent to the same school as their children, no doubt precious in their eyes, too. So that whatever difference this gospel makes, we can make common cause in submitting our children to 30 hours of instruction from the same ungodly teacher. Isn't that compromising our witness? Do we really think that we have so much in common with the non-Christian parent with our children that we can agree to send our children to the same ungodly instruction? This approach, of course, is in keeping with the present evangelical fad, which inclines to play down the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. I don't know if you've noticed this, but there's a shift, isn't there? Often it comes under the guise of saying we must avoid unnecessary oddness, and of course we must. There's no point in being odd when scripture requires to be odd. But under that cover, the subtext of the prayer is that we must show the world that we're really not that different, as if somehow the world will be impressed by Christians and by the church saying, you know, we're just like you, really. But we aren't. And whereas it used to be understood, and this is the biblical teaching, that Christians are radically different from the world, the tendency now is we must show people. We must show not just our humanity, but the fact that really we're not very different from themselves, but we have something that makes life that much better. And the church has become preoccupied with its image and preoccupied with endeavouring to show its sameness but with something extra. Whereas the biblical teaching is that the people of God are radically different. They are as light shining in the darkness. And the gospel makes a radical difference. So radical that when we come to what we should do with our children, we should not reach the same conclusion as our unconverted neighbours. The unconverted parent is quite content to send his or her child to an unconverted teacher. But we should not be. And whilst we want to bear testimony to the gospel in every lawful means, going to the same school gates is not a lawful means if we're going to send our children to be taught to forget God. But then there's something else. Christian education is a witness. Christian education is a witness. But Christian parents should be convinced of the truth, and so convinced of it that they're prepared to put time and effort and money into either home educating or into setting up a Christian school. This is a witness. And those who are engaged in homeschooling, don't allow yourself to be, as it were, cowed and somewhat muffled, as if you're almost embarrassed that you're educating your own children. Don't be ashamed of it, any more than any other aspect of the cause of God and truth. Don't brag about it, but don't be ashamed about it. Be quite happy to say, well, we're Christians, and we want our children brought up in a Christian way. So, in the present situation, the only way to do that, we do it ourselves. That is a witness. A Christian school is a witness. Never mind the individual witness at the school gate, which is compromised. But when Christians exert themselves by the power of the Spirit working in them to ensure a godly nurture for their children, that is a witness. It tells us the truth matters to us. It matters to us so much that we must have our children taught in accordance with it. So no, Christian education is not a hindrance to evangelism. But then the third main point, homeschooling or Christian schools. Homeschooling or Christian schools. Of course, homeschooling is Christian schooling, but I think you understand what I mean. We don't have much to say on this. Homeschooling is clearly within Scripture, though it is very demanding, as many of you know only too well. Are there any arguments in favour of Christian schools. There probably isn't a simple answer to this, and to some extent it depends on the circumstances and what other Christian parents there are and what desire there is for Christian education. We're not overly impressed with the socialization argument. Homeschoolers, if they want contact with other children, they can organize that easily enough. But we would tentatively put forward at least this case, that the strongest argument for Christian schools, where circumstances allow, is the principle of bearing one another's burdens. Some Christian parents manage homeschooling well, notwithstanding the demands of the present situation. And we have to say that whilst the duty of Christian nurture has not changed since the days of Abraham, what that entails has become more complex. It has become more complex. Other Christian parents struggle with this. But then there is another question. And this is not a criticism of homeschooling, and I want to be quite clear on that, but simply to indicate why in some situations the concept of the Christian school should at least be considered. We seek to bring the gospel to all kinds of people. I suppose most of us, perhaps all of us, we're not seeing large numbers of converts, but by the blessing of God, here and there, sinners are being converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. When they're converted, if they have children, they need to give a Christian education to their children. That means someone who was converted a couple of months ago from a completely non-academic background, perhaps with an unconverted husband or wife, how are they going to give a Christian education to their children? We can say it's their duty. Yes, indeed. That is it not part of Christian love and fellowship to bear one another's burdens and to help one another, to provoke to love and to good works, to seek to assist one another in that obligation? And we put it to you that there are Christians who would probably quickly get into difficulties, not only internally, but with the authorities. In other words, is there not an argument that parents should give thought as to whether in their situation there are other Christian parents who need the help of an arrangement that we can call a Christian school? And I simply put that to you, that there are people who would find it exceedingly difficult. If they're young converts, they don't have themselves an adequate knowledge of the Word of God to give a Christian world and life view to the education they're giving to the children. They're just novices. They've only been converted. They know the rudiments and no more. Aren't we going to help them? Or their circumstances can be exceedingly complicated. God in His grace saves sinners in the midst of chaotic situations. And so the people of God must rally to help such people. Now, whether there are such people looking for help in your situation, I simply don't know. But I raise the question that, yes, we have a responsibility first and foremost for our own children, but we must look to the brethren and the sisters in Christ who may need help and consider some arrangement that will give help that we can call a Christian school. And a Christian school is simply a group of Christian parents getting together for this joint enterprise of enlisting the assistance of someone particularly skilled, a brother or sister in Christ, with those more technical aspects of what bringing up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord means in the present situation, and doing that together. Well then, by way of conclusion, first of all, to those of you who are already engaged in Christian education, you haven't done it perfectly, have you? But then, we sin in everything we do. Because your endeavours of Christian education are imperfect, it doesn't mean they're not worth doing, any more than anything else in the Christian life. We sin in all that we do. All of us. In everything. We fall short of the glory of God. But that doesn't mean you give up. Let me urge you on. Keep at it. Keep on bringing up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, including the so-called school hours. Keep at it. Don't be discouraged by imperfection. Press toward the mark. Those considering Christian education, make God's word your guide in this. If you don't, you'll never do it. You'll never do it. Unless you, before God, with integrity, are willing to follow God's word, in which case you will endeavour after a Christian education of your children. But like Peter, when he looked at the waves and began to sink, that's what will happen to you unless you look to the Lord and to His word to follow it. If you look at the enormity of what's involved, you will sink. But you must be looking to the Lord, who requires nothing of us but what is right and good for us. All these statutes which I give you this day for thy good, and the obligation to bring up the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is for our good. It's good for us. It's always blessed to follow the word of God. Every sin entails unbelief. Because the scripture says, blessed is he that trusteth in the Lord. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but is delighted in the law of the Lord, and he meditates therein day and night. If that's true, then blessedness is not in sin. But every sin entails disbelief, like Psalm 1. Every sin entails unbelief, like that first sin in Genesis 3. Every sin entails unbelief. But faith means that we believe that everything that God has given us, commanded us in His word, is good for us. And that includes the command, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord.